Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through to 16.
As we go in through this parable tonight, I would perhaps ask you, don't be tempted to read on in your papers, amen? Try to just follow me on, and don't be tempted to just keep reading. They're designed for you to just follow on, and we're going to perhaps start a bit quick in the beginning, but then we'll slow it down toward the end and make a little application. Notice he says in verse 16, "So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but a few chosen." That statement right at the end, I'll leave it as a discussion for you at the end of the meeting. Amen. You can have some fellowship time around that phrase. But what I want to focus on is the first part of that, which is the last shall be first and the first last. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, as we come before you tonight, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for our dear Savior that came all the way from heaven and died for us. Thank you, Lord God, that in him we see the love of God manifest. And Father, as we come before you tonight, we ask and pray that you'd continue to minister to us through your word. May you continue to unravel, if you will, the mysteries of God to us and help us, Father, not only learn, but help us apply what we learn tonight. Father, we love you. We ask and pray you be with every heart tonight and that you'd have your way with us and continue to perfect your church, I pray, as a collectively and individuals. In Jesus' name, amen. As mentioned in our introduction, parables are analogies and comparisons that are given in a story form that illustrate divine truth. Remember, a parable is an earthly picture with an eternal perspective. And the word parable comes from the idea to set alongside, and Jesus used parables to set an earthly story to portray a heavenly truth. It's important to understand that parables do not formulate doctrine. Parables illustrate doctrine. And the parables of Jesus Christ cover a range of subjects. The most common ones are as follows: salvation parables, stewardship parables, prophetic parables, praying parables, and also Christian virtue parables, and the most common one, the kingdom parables. The main passages for the kingdom parables are found in Matthew 13 and chapter 25. Now, when Jesus taught on the kingdom parables, Jesus, for the most part, was contrasting the true professing believer from the false professing believer. And when dealing with kingdom parables, it's important to note that the parables do not say that the kingdom of heaven is, but rather the kingdom of heaven is like. So the parables, or this parable we'll be looking at tonight, would be not, commonly called the laborers in the vineyard. The outline is follows. Have a look. The comparison we're going to look at tonight, the parable, the context of the parable, the characters in the parable, and the complaint from the laborers, and then the confrontation from the goodman, or we can even say the compassion of the goodman. Let's look at the first now, the comparison of the parable. Notice verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." Now in verse 1, that phrase, "the kingdom of heaven," which is used about 32 times in the Gospels, about 32 times at least in Matthew. So the question has to be asked, what is that referring to? The kingdom of heaven. To begin to even understand the parable, we have to rightly define what the kingdom of heaven is. So the term the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are used interchangeably. In reference to the rich man, Jesus said in Matthew, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven." But then we look at Mark's gospel, and he refers it as the kingdom of God. So they're used interchangeably. So we can understand that the kingdom of heaven is a place where God's rule is recognized. It's where if there's a kingdom, then there's a king. Amen? And the kingdom of heaven refers to everyone who professes to recognize God as sovereign supreme king. However, the recognition of God's divine authority is not enough. It's not enough. Many recognized God to be sovereign, but in essence, the kingdom of heaven mainly applies to the genuine believers that are made up of Jews and Gentiles. So the parable of the four souls depict a group of people that were true believers demonstrating spiritual fruit that was proof of their faith in Christ. Notice several Bible references outlining the historical development of the kingdom of God. Number one, a prophesied kingdom that will never be destroyed. Daniel prophesied about this in Daniel chapter 2. And in those days, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for how long? Forever. Jesus Christ will be the coming king to the everlasting kingdom of God, by the way. And Daniel makes that very clear. And then we see not only a prophesied kingdom, but we see a proclaimed kingdom that dwelt among men. John the Baptist, he cried and presented the Messiah, Jesus, as king. Matthew chapter 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And even Jesus began to preach to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he even told the disciples to go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice Luke chapter 17, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God shall come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, listen, the kingdom of God is within you, or amongst you, or before you, if you will, verse 22, and he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and he shall not see it. Now, the Lord Jesus does not mean that the kingdom of God is within the Pharisees. You understand, the Pharisees, they rejected the Messiah. Time and time again, their hearts were hardened to Jesus Christ. So he wasn't talking about the kingdom of God is within the Pharisees. And to reject Christ is to reject the kingdom of God. Amen. A person cannot have a true seeking desire for the kingdom of heaven without a true desire for the king himself. And so what Jesus meant was that the kingdom of God was in their midst. And Jesus was the king of Israel who by his miracles authenticated his kingship. Notice what he said in Matthew 12, 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2 to 5. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? Are you the Messiah? Are you the king? Are you the one that the prophets prophesied? Are you the one that I'm preparing the way for? What was Jesus' response? Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said this, the statement of the kingdom of God is within you has challenged Bible translators and interpreters for centuries, and many explanations have been given. The Greek preposition can mean within or among or in the midst of. Jesus was saying, don't look for the kingdom out there unless it's first in your heart. At the same time, he may also be saying, the fact that I am here in your midst is what is important, for I am the king. How can you enter the kingdom if you reject the king? The Pharisees were preoccupied with the great events of the future, but were ignoring the opportunities of the present. And how relevant is that today? People are preoccupied with prophecies that, and trying to count the days, if you will, or even set a date. And they're forgetting the whole purpose of the parables or even the prophecies of the king. So we see also the presiding kingdom within the hearts of every believer. When Christ ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in every person or every heart and that is made or is making Christ to be their Savior, King, and Lord. Christ presides over every kingdom child, every single kingdom child. Romans 14, 17, Paul says this, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but what? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." A person is not saved or justified by externals, but rather by the power of God that dwells in every heart of those who believe on Christ. Matthew 6:33, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." William MacDonald says, "The kingdom exists today while the king is absent in the hearts of all who acknowledge his kingship." Paul the Apostle says to the Ephesians that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And then we see the predicted kingdom to come. The coming kingdom also refers to the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Notice the comment Jesus makes regarding the faith of the Gentile centurion. Matthew 8, look at this, verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. Heard what? You know, remember the centurion, the story about how he just said, "Just say a word and my servant will be healed. Just say a word. I'm not even worthy that you'd come into my house." Remember that? And he made Jesus marvel. Two people made Jesus marvel. It was the widow and this centurion right here, the Gentile widow and this centurion. And he heard it and he marveled and said, and that followed, "And I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, in the kingdom of heaven." It's talking about the Gentiles, many will come. "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Who's he talking about here? The chosen people of God, the Jewish people that were supposed to be the children of God. They'll be in utter darkness while the Gentiles sit at meat and eat and take the benefits of those that were promised to the Jews. Look at this Gentile centurion. What faith is demonstrated here? It's no different today, by the way, with Gentile families. You can have Gentile Christian families that rear up their children in a holy manner, in the way of the word, showing salvation to them and loving them and they rebel against the truth. No different between Jews or Gentiles. A Jew can reject Christ, even a Gentile can reject Christ. And now the everlasting kingdom of God, Peter makes reference that there's an everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Like what William MacDonald says this, he says, "The kingdom is not the same as the church. The kingdom began when Christ embarked on his public ministry. The church began on the day of Pentecost. The kingdom will continue on earth till the earth is destroyed. The church continues on earth till the rapture, the catching away or the removal, if you will, of the church from the earth when Christ descends from heaven and takes all believers home with him. The church will return with Christ at his second advent to reign with him as his bride. At present, the people who are in the kingdom in its true inner reality are also in the church." So the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, believing Jews and Gentiles. Let's have a look at the context of the parable. In order to determine the context, the question is put forward. Why did Jesus give this parable? What made him, teach this parable? What was the cause? We have to ask that question. And we find the answer in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Have a look, where we see Peter make a vigorous statement and with it impose a striking question. Look at this. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, right after the rich man walks away from Christ. And then Peter said unto him, listen, "Behold." That gives us a little, that word right there gives us a bit of an emotion of Peter, yeah? "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" What's in it for us? Peter makes a comparison between the rich ruler who was not willing to follow Christ because of his wealth and the poor disciples that were willing to give up everything to follow Christ. Now, Jesus responds to Peter in a series of profound truths leading up to our current parable. Number one, a given promise. Christ will reward all those that have sacrificed for his name's sake. Have a look at Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on his throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that forsaketh house or brethren, sisters, mother, father, wife, children, lands, for whose sake? For my name's sake. Peter, you can't forget that. It wasn't for your own sake, amen? It was for Christ's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. Now, the regeneration refers to the kingdom of Christ that will be established at his return. And Jesus makes it very clear that all believers, every one of them that sacrificed and suffered for the cause of Christ, will be rewarded. He never rejected that. Revelation 22, verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my what is with me? My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now, 100-fold means God will abundantly bless them. You can almost see maybe Peter getting out his calculator. That's 100-fold work. You ever calculate it? Oh, you know, seeing the interest, and maybe had a little bit of a charismatic influence in those days. The prosperity gospel, if you will, that's stricken our nation today, isn't it? Is what I give to get back out of God. That's a bad motive. I'm going to say that in a moment. But he makes it, look, listen, 100-fold is the abundant blessings of God, and it doesn't have to be tangible. I said it doesn't have to be tangible. Every time we look for blessings from God, we think we equate it to something that is physical. Did you know the blessings of God could be spiritual? Love, peace, joy, everything that's missing in the heart of man in this world, they're looking for something, is found in Christ. And they're spiritual. You can't buy what Christ gives. A great paradox. We see not only a given promise, but have a look at great paradox. A paradox is something that seems contradictory, but yet within that statement, there's a profound truth. Look at this. Matthew 19, verse 30. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. When Peter asked what would they receive for giving all, Jesus observed that Peter had the wrong perception for service. He had the wrong perception. He had the what's in it for us attitude. What's in it for us attitude. And the very reason Jesus proclaims this paradox was to help his disciples have a proper perspective or understanding about being rewarded for service. The great paradox before us is the key that unlocks the door to the parable that is before us. This here, the great paradox, is the key that unlocks the door into the parable. He actually ends the parable with the same statement. And so we see a good men's parable. If you notice in your Mark Bibles, who has a Mark Bible? Anyone got a Mark Bible? If you noticed in your Mark Bibles with headings, anyone got a Mark Bible that has subheadings and headings? It breaks it up for you, outlines it, if you will. What's your Bible outline there? What name has it given the parable? The parable of the laborers. Anyone else? The workers in the vineyard. Anyone else? You'll find many that are just simply labeled that way, the laborers in the vineyard, which is not entirely wrong. But the parables are also a reflection on the goodman of the vineyard, not just the workers. I believe if we don't focus on the goodman, then we're erring again. We're gonna miss the parable. We're going to miss the parable. Listen, it's not all about the laborers. You understand? It's about the goodman, the landowner. The household, the heart of the parable is to illustrate that God rewards men based upon his grace and not our goodness. It's based upon his love and not on our labor alone. The truth is that a person could labor with the wrong intentions. You believe that? And the parable before us emphasizes the right attitude in serving God. That's the whole thrust of it. So it's been said that the parable can be a preparation for believing Jewish disciples to understand that God's love is extended to the Gentiles also. And it's a good, no doubt, you know, statement or thought. But it goes way beyond that. It goes to the very heart of each and every single disciple, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. And the parable's not only focusing on the character of the laborers, listen, it zooms in on the compassion of the goodman. And so this brings us to the next point, the characters in the parable. Let's have a look at the characters in the parable. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man. I believe it starts with the goodman, amen? Starts with the goodman. That is a householder which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. By the way, it's his vineyard, amen? And goodman here is Jesus Christ. He's the landowner, householder. He's the owner of the vineyard. The goodman is the one who recruits early in the morning, going to the marketplace. And then he finds there laborers, day laborers, if you will go ready with their tools to be hired by others that would be waiting for their turn. It's perhaps like some people putting a little ad on High Pages today, waiting for someone to hire them. You know, in our day today, that's where you'd go, you know, on the internet. Well, over there, they went to a marketplace and they'll stand and wait to see if they'll get employed for the day. And the goodman was the one that recruits and sends the laborers to work in his vineyard. Matthew 9, verse 37, Jesus saith unto his disciples, the harvest is what? Truly is plenteous, but the laborers are what? Few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Oh, how we need more. More people standing in that marketplace, if you will, waiting to be recruited and sent from the Lord. We need more of that today. We need more of laborers today. We need to pray for that, especially now, day to day, don't we? The vineyard would typify the mission field in which the disciples would labor by reaching people with the gospel, fulfilling the Great Commission. The hired laborers would be professing believers or disciples. And it's important to note there were actually two kinds of laborers that were hired in that day in our parable before us. Those who wanted an agreement to work for a fixed price. How many work for a fixed price today, amen? They work for, you know, you put forth a quote, and you work for that quote, or you work for an hourly rate. You work for, well, the first that worked for a fixed price, and then you had the other laborers that trusted, if you will, the goodman or the hirer and say, whatever you think I'm worth, you pay me. Or I'll leave it up to your discretion. They trusted the goodman. But here we find the first laborers agreed to work for a penny a day. A Roman coin, a denarii, a day. Matthew 20 verse 2, and when they had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sought them into his vineyard. A day in this parable would indicate the lifespan of the laborers. And John chapter 4 verse 9, Jesus said, I must walk the works of him that sent me while it is what? Day. The night cometh when no man could work. Brethren, this is the day we work. There's no rest. This is the time while we live on earth to work for the Lord. Once you get to heaven, there's no more working for the Lord. It's over. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be living in regret. I want to know that I worked the work that my Heavenly Father gave me to do by His grace. The Jews divided their days into 12 equal parts, or hours, beginning at sunrise, ending at sunset. A fool's day was about 6 to 6, 12 hours a day. And these laborers that were hired for the whole day worked for about 12 hours, one penny, one denarii, 12 hours a day. And these laborers that were hired to work, there was laborers that hired to work for on the third hour, which would be 9 a.m., 9 hours. But they had no agreement. They were willing to work and wait to be paid from the hirer at his discretion. And then you had laborers that were willing to work the sixth and ninth hour. That would be 12, midday, or three. So that would be 6 hours and then 3 hours. And again, he went out, look at verse 5, about the 6 hour, ninth hour, and they did likewise will indicate to us that there was no agreement made for their wages. But have a look at the next laborer, the 11th hour, which would be about 5 p.m., work for about an hour, not in the heat of the day, where the sun will be setting in the cool of the day. Can you understand what's taking place here? All right, from the first laborers to the last laborer. Remember, first and last. The great paradox. May God help us tonight understand what that paradox is. I'm asking the Lord to help me understand what this paradox, this great paradox means. We're not going to get it tonight. You know when you're going to get it? Throughout your life. You're not going to get it in this lesson tonight. You'll get the teaching, the theory, but it has to be practiced throughout your whole life, this paradox. Practiced and re-practiced and redeveloped. And you understand what I'm saying? And so we see Matthew chapter 20, verse 6 to 7, about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. And he saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is white, that shall he receive. Oh, and then the steward. Now the steward was the one that would pay, if you will, the laborers. He was given the orders from the goodman to pay their wages. He would be the manager over the affairs of another. He's one that would manage the affairs in the absence of the householder. He was usually trusted, like Joseph was trusted in the hand of Potiphar and Pharaoh, to take care of the affairs of business to the day, the day-to-day activities. He usually would be trusted, raised to that position because of their loyalty. Now, this parable doesn't focus on the steward. In verse 8, we see the paradox in action in the parable, focusing first on the laborers. Okay? Have a look at verse 8. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his stewards, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. So who was rewarded first? Their wages. The last, not the first. The last. And all the laborers were paid the same amount, 1 penny, 1 denarii each. Verse 9, and they came and they were hired about the 11th hour. They received every man a penny. Those that worked just for 1 hour in the cool of the day were rewarded first. Already in your mind, you're thinking, maybe like Peter, it's not fair. What's going on? Humanly speaking, let's try not to be spiritual here tonight. Amen. Let's just, humanly speaking, put yourself in their shoes. Have a leads us to the complaint of the laborers. Okay. The complaint of the flesh, which everyone in this room has. Amen. Have a look in Matthew chapter 20, verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, what did they do? Murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have walked but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Imagine the look on their faces. When they saw these last laborers that work for an hour get the same amount. Can you imagine? Being farmers, I believe perhaps maybe about 5, flies would have entered their mouth. Yeah. What's going on here? Let's do the math. He worked for an hour, gets a penny. We worked for 12 hours, we should get 12 pennies. It's only fair. So, but what's wrong with this picture? What's the distortion? They had the wrong perception. Have a look. Matthew chapter 20, verse 10. When they first came, they supposed they shall receive more. They had the wrong perception, the wrong thinking. You know what gets us in trouble sometimes? The wrong thinking. The wrong perception of what the reality is. And folks, let me just say, we don't know entirely the reality, what's taking place in the heart of people, but God does. He knows the circumstances. He knows what's taking place. And so we see the wrong perception got him into trouble. According to their understanding, they should have been paid more. They worked more. And the reason they had this wrong thinking was because they were comparing themselves with others. By comparing themselves with others, they concluded that they were worth more. They were worth more. In Matthew chapter 19, you'll notice the disciples were comparing themselves with the rich man who was not willing to give up or to follow Jesus Christ. So they're comparing. This rich man walked away sad, didn't want to follow you, but we've given up everything. But can you imagine if this rich man one day repents and turns around? See, we'll look at that in a moment. But then look, they were ungrateful. Matthew chapter 20, verse 11. And when they had received it, they received the penny. They murmured against the goodman of the house. Is that all? Penny? Ungrateful. They weren't even grateful for the work. They agreed for a penny. They were happy with the penny. They had a contract in place. But yet they weren't even grateful for what they agreed to be paid. So we have a murmuring people that weren't even satisfied with their agreement. They were ungrateful. And that's another downfall. When we're just ungrateful with where the Lord has us. You know, that can take place. You know, this is a principle. We can be ungrateful and murmur against God and what God does. It's never good enough for us. Now, with them, they were already negotiating with God. This is something that we should not be doing, by the way, is trying to negotiate with God. Instead of being grateful for the work, they complained, they murmured, and comparing leads to complaining. Complaining is the evidence of a discontent heart. And then they were prideful. Have a look at verse 12. Saying, these last have walked but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden in the heat of the day. We've worked longer, harder compared to these ones. We've worked in the heat of the day. They've worked in the cool of the day. Look at this is what they're saying. We deserve more. In reality, none of us deserve anything from God. Do you see how far gone they are? When one day we've realized we don't deserve anything from the hand of God, and now we see, oh, what are you going to give us? What's in it for us? Look what I've sacrificed, and look what I've done, and look what I've given up. That's only a reasonable service. If we can only develop this a little longer, after that I've done all that I've done, I'm still an unprofitable servant. I'm just doing that which is reasonable. I mean, you can see how far they've gone. Well, there's a build-up when you compare yourself with other people. That's what takes place. Notice a list of areas for which we won't be rewarded for. Number one, abilities, talents, and goods. We won't be rewarded for the talents in which we have because they're God-given. You look at another parable, we see that every man God gives according to his several ability, and that is 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. And I want you to understand, God gives to every single person talents, gifts, goods, abilities. They're God-given. Some are given 5, some are given 2, some are given just 1. They're God-given. That's why we're not rewarded on how many talents we have or how many hats we wear. That will come in a moment, but we're not rewarded on these things. Listen, because they're God-given. God gives the measure of faith, by the way, and the grace to each one in order to exercise their God-given abilities. I like what Paul says to the Romans. Have a look at Romans 12. For I say, after he says that our life is a reasonable service, amen. He says, but I say that through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Doesn't matter if you're a prophet or an apostle. Doesn't matter if you've been given greater responsibility to another. Don't think yourself to be highly. Doesn't matter if you're a pastor or a helper. We'll get there in a moment. Doesn't mean anything. The ability comes from God. God gifts people with their work. What God has gifted you with, that's from heaven. And he gives you the grace and the faith to fulfill it. Have a look. But to think what? Soberly. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of what? Faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of what? Faith. Listen, I'm going to stop here and say, it is unreasonable for us to expect anything from our brethren that God hasn't given to them. It's unreasonable. God has given certain brethren talents and gifts and faith to fulfill their gifts and talents and service. And it's unreasonable to think that everyone's got the same gift and talent or energy. That's wrong, because we're not going to be rewarded for those things because they're God-given. What does God reward? Faithfulness. Did you double the five? Did you double the two? Did you double the one? Did you double one? Listen, if God gives you five talents and you weren't faithful with those talents, and God gives someone else one who was faithful, guess who's going to be rewarded? The one that has one. To whom much is given, much is required. That's a principle. And so we see that God rewards those that are faithful with what he has given them. What God has given them to be faithful with that very thing. And then we see fruit. We're not going to be rewarded for fruit. Progression. How many souls were won or churches planted, or we're not going to be rewarded for fruit. Do we want to see fruit? Praise the living God, but we're not rewarded for fruit. Because guess who's responsible for the fruit? God is. Look at this, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 5, and when who is Paul and who is Apollos, but who? Ministers by whom ye believed, and even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God hath given the what? Increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are what? One. And every man shall receive his own, what's that word? According to his own labor. Not according to his increase. That's God's. Not according to fruit, according to his own underline bold labor. Not everyone's called to be Paul and an Apollos. No, come on. Are you going to expect that rich man to be an apostle? Come on. The rich man just needed to get rid of his wealth. Being an apostle didn't mean anything. Paul the apostle said, I'm the least of the apostles. God rewards those that are faithful with what he has called them to do. What's God called you to do? You do that very thing that God's called you to do, and don't try to do the very thing that God's called someone else to do. You do what God's called you to do, because that's what you're responsible for. John chapter 4 verse 36, he that reapeth and he receiveth wages. Amen. He that gathereth fruit unto eternal life. It's not the fruit, but he that reapeth, that's his labor, that both he that what soweth and he that what reapeth may rejoice together. And hearing is one saying is true, one soweth and another reapeth. Sometimes the reaping ministry is the most blessed one, amen? Because you reap the fruit of those that are labored. And listen, but that doesn't mean you're greater. That doesn't mean you're worth more. It doesn't mean that you're going to get more. Which one's easier, by the way? Maybe they're both difficult to reap and hard, but one of them comes with much blessing, amen? I can't even believe the labor that's gone in my daughter's life right here, right now, with various different people that have loved on her and prayed for her and taught her. And just recently, if God continued to reveal if that fruit was true, and I believe it is, and only God and time will tell, but I get to partake and reap from that and rejoice. But that doesn't mean anything that I'm worth more because I saw something that was beautiful. There are a lot of people that were praying for my daughter. A lot of people that invested in her life. Everyone receives the same for their labor. But we all rejoice when we see fruit. Amen. When we see the fruit come, we see because God is responsible for the fruit. We're just the workers. Hey, listen, we're just responsible to work. So we don't see fruit. Don't blame God. Are you working? Are you doing what God's called you to? Don't blame God. Are we praying? Are we sowing? Are we going? God will bring the fruit in, and it's up to Him when and how. But listen, God's not going to reward us on the fruit. He's going to reward us on our labor. And then position. Oh, sorry, look at Paul, what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle. What an absolute, disposition, attitude. I believe this is the attitude that God wants for every single one of us. Because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored how much? More abundantly than they all, yet not I, but who? But the grace of God that was with me. How did Paul do all that he did? The grace of God. The grace of God. And if we need anything, we need the grace of God to do the very thing that God has enabled us and called us to do. John, the third is position. God is not going to reward the believers based upon rank. John the Baptist was a prophet. It doesn't matter if you're a preacher or a helper. It doesn't matter if you're a teacher or a disciple or a prophet or a student. God doesn't reward you according to your office or rank. Notice Matthew 11, verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of a woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, listen, is greater than he. Now get that in your heart and mind. He lifts up John the Baptist to say there's no greater prophet than John the Baptist. But then he lifts up the least person in the kingdom of heaven. What's that mean, the least person in the kingdom of heaven? Well, you understand that John the Baptist had the privilege to see the Messiah right before him. He paved the way. It wasn't necessarily his character or his position. It was his privilege compared to all the other prophets. John the Baptist gets to pave the way. Blessed are you among women. Chosen. Chosen by God doesn't mean they're greater or they're going to receive more because God chose them. Listen, they're greater because God elevated them to that position of service, but it doesn't mean that they're worth more. Then what does it mean then? Notwithstanding, he that is, by the way, John the Baptist had a very good perception of himself. I must decreased and he must increase. I'm not worthy to undo the latchets of it, let alone wash his feet, let alone serve him. What an attitude to have. I said, what an attitude to have, that I'm not worthy. You know, when you start to begin that you are unworthy servant, that's when you'll start serving with a pure heart. And along the way, you should never forget it. Along the way, you can get so big in your performance and so much that you see God has helped you and worked and used you that you become prideful and you've forgotten the disposition that you should have as a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What do you mean? A person who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John? Well, not in character. In the privilege, we are the most privileged people found on this earth. We have the Holy Ghost indwelling us, living in us. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Wow, the least. You have the Holy Ghost in you? You're greater than John the Baptist in privilege. privilege. That's not that you're worth more than John. Not that you're going to be rewarded more than John. This is the privilege that you have than what John had. We are indwelt believers. We don't have the Holy Spirit coming upon us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. The least. You know, Jesus is trying to portray the privilege that you and I have as Gentile believers. We have the, listen, we're privileged people. What else are we looking for? Like we heard this morning, what else are we looking for? We can say like Peter, behold, look what I've done. Or we can say like John, behold, what manner of love is this? I deserve nothing. To be made heir and a child of God is more than I ever dreamed of. That's, you know, this is what Jesus was trying to do with Peter. And you understand, we know that Peter was developing like every single one of us. These disciples develop. We're developing right now. Our thinking and our perception and our understanding is being developed, and God is using the Holy Spirit through the Word of God to get a hold of our hearts to understand this great paradox that unlocks this parable. Those that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit have Christ living in them. What a privilege. Look what Paul says. 2 Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a what? Crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to who? But unto all them who are an apostle. No. But to all them who have planted churches like Paul the apostle. No. But to all them that love his appearing. And my friend, if you are looking and loving his appearing, you're in the very will of God, doing what God's called you to do with the very ability that God has given you. If you don't look, you're not loving and looking his appearing, it's because you're out of the will of God doing what you want to do. And that's the truth. What does God reward? A proper perception, true, pure motives. God rewards those that serve God with pure hearts. Pure hearts, pure motives. 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. And he means that. I said he means that. One of the greatest hindrances to my Christian life in serving God is going overseas to conferences that have men applauding men and giving trophies for those that have ministered on the field. And I'm going to tell you now, judge nothing before the time. Because God's not looking at that. God looks at the heart in which the service was done. That was one of the greatest hindrances, in these people getting trophies and standing and applauding, and I'm thinking, cringing in my seat, and I went with the flow, and they're applauding, and I'm just going, I felt like, you know, they made me feel like I was jealous from that man. I wasn't jealous. I just said, when does the Bieber seat going to come? Has it come early, has it? Yeah. We want to be recognized. Listen, I don't even want to be recognized as a pastor. I thank you, will go long enough. I don't need to be rewarded. Listen, I know those that preach the gospel, live from the gospel. Double honor doesn't mean elevation. It means respect, honor. Don't rebel, don't respect, but it doesn't mean anything. Hey, judge nothing before the time. How many of us, if we were honest, would say the fire, if it tries my works and my heart and my motive, how much of 100% would be left? Oh, my friends, how much would it be left? God help us. Ask yourself this question. Why are you serving God? Really? Are you serving God for the praise of men? Are you serving God to compete and be the best? Are you serving God to show off your gifts? Are you serving God to be accepted of your peers? Are you serving God to earn salvation? Are you serving God out of fear? Are you serving God for more reward and blessing? Why are you serving God? Peter, why are you serving me? Because you want more. What's in it for me? No. We serve God for God. And we serve God because we want to love him. And it's a privilege in itself to serve God. Amen. That's why we need to serve God. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of hearts. And then shall every man have the praise of God. Not now. It's fine to appreciate people. It's trying to give honor and honor is due. But never reward people. God does the rewarding. You can honor them. You can love them. You can gift them, by the way. Amen. But never take the place of God. Because only God knows the counsels of the hearts. And then the confrontation, and we're done tonight, of the goodman. Notice first his comment, Matthew chapter 20, verse 13. But he answered one of them and he said, friend. I like how he said that. Friend. You know, God wasn't dealing with his enemies. God was dealing with disciples that had a heart to serve him. That's all. And no doubt that God knew that they had a heart to serve him and they did leave it. Listen, some of these men were businessmen, fishermen. They left their business to serve God. And God just had to tweak and adjust their understanding and their perception and hit, if you will, the heart and their motive. And they, by the way, after this parable, they still didn't get it. So when did they get it? Probably when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and filled them, and the Holy Spirit reminded them of everything that Jesus taught. He was still dealing with disciples that were his friends, that weren't enemies. He calls them friends. God's not your enemy. Disciple, God's your friend. That's a blessing. That's a blessing within itself. He says, I call you friends, not just servants, but friends. Because a servant knoweth not what his master doeth, but a friend does. That's the privilege that we have as laborers. We're not just servants of God, we are his friends. I'm not trying to stretch this. This is biblical truth, and I'm not trying to spiritualize it. I'd ask God for help, not me, not to try to make a stretch here, but understand, and we don't get every single truth from a parable, but we can freely say that God's our friend. He wants to be our friend while we serve him. Remember, Jesus was teaching Peter to have a proper perspective in service. William MacDonald said, it's better to leave our rewards up to the Lord than strike a bargain with him. Our judgments upon the Lord will not sway him from doing what is right. Matthew 20, verse 14, he says, take that thy ears and go thy way. I will give unto this last and even as unto thee. Go. You're not going to try to convince me. You agreed to it. That's it. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Absolutely. Our murmuring and complaining will not twist God's hand to get him to do what we want to do. Disciples, you want to be like those Pharisees? You want to blow a trumpet? They've got their reward. That's their payment. You want to go and make a show in your prayers and your fight? They have their reward. You've been rewarded right there. Here you go. Take it. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Absolutely. Psalm 119, 62, at midnight, the psalmist says, I rose to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgment. Lord, judge me according to thy righteousness. Help me develop a motive and a perception and an understanding that will glorify you and you alone. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of being swayed left and right. What's in it for me attitude? And that the measure of my ministry is based upon the perception of man and not God himself. I'm sick of it. Seek to please God in all that you do. In all that you do. His compassion. Have a look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Yes, it is. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. What's it to you? What do you want? I mean, is thy eye evil because I am good? Yeah, he's the good shepherd. Ah, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit? Why you call me good? There's only one good, that's God. And we know that Jesus is God, and he is good and is compassionate. In other words, what's it to you if I have decided to bless others? What's it to you? What do you want? But isn't that the folly? We look at the gifts of men, we look at the position of men, we look at how God treats them, and we say, God, why don't you treat me like that? What's it to you? Is your eye evil? Back then, to have an evil eye means you had an envious eye, that you envied others. You know what Jesus was teaching Peter? And you know what we can learn from this? Be glad when others are blessed. You see others succeed in ministry? Praise God for them. You see others used for the glory of God? Wow. Don't be inferior of that. How can I nurture the ministry? How can I help? We are laborers together with God. You see someone being blessed more than you? Praise God. Hasn't God blessed you? Absolutely. But how come he's not blessing me? Because it's not based on your efforts. It's not based upon your works. It's based upon God's compassion and goodness. If God chooses to bless someone, not according to his work, but according to God, what's it to you? How do you know what's taking place in the lives of people? And how do you know that I even paid him a penny? He gave me a raise. What about my raise? What's it to you? He's the boss. He can do whatever he wants. Amen? God's the boss, folks. He can do whatever he wants. And whatever he wants, listen, is based upon his goodness. He's good to everybody. You know, we're dealing with a God that doesn't show any partiality. Aren't you happy now that you know that about God? When you judge God foolishly, you're judging his character. Think that he is unjust and is never unjust in his dealings. He's always good. But the reason why people fail is because they don't see the goodness of God and they look at their works. And works, my friend, never justified a person. It was always by faith in a good God. For salvation, listen, and for service. Always. Always. Can you imagine if this rich man one day got saved and we saw him in heaven? Because the Bible says here, and behold, he loved him. And he said, hey, listen, sell everything, follow me, pick up your cross, be like this. Instead of saying, oh man, we've been elevated, ha ha, we've given all, he didn't. Well, why don't you love him and say, oh, I hope he gives all. I hope he follows you like we've followed you. Instead of put one person down so you can be elevated. That's the whole point. Never find strength in your spiritual life by seeing people fail and fall. Amen. Blessings upon it. Listen, the world prospers. Asaph, do you understand that the world prospers? Because God's blessing them. Not all the, no. Sorry, my friend, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And one day there's going to be a reckoning. Tangible blessings is not always a sign of God's goodness in respect of his rewarding. It's just who God is. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. He's good, but it doesn't mean God is directly blessing them because they're good people. He's just good. He's so good. And the goodness of God, like we heard this morning, leads a person to repentance. Don't you understand that rich man has an opportunity to repent? And maybe he repents at the end of his life and he comes good and he gets the same reward. What's it to you? What's it to you? One of the greatest problems Peter had was constantly comparing himself to others, and Peter would find comfort in what he was willing to do or what he did for Christ. Remember, he said, if all forsake you, I won't. And we know he failed. Amen? We know he failed. Even Peter, you failed. Oh, When he spoke about following Christ, after he said to Peter three times, "Do you love me?" He says, "Yes, I love you." He says, "All right, come follow me." And Peter turned him back, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper. And Jesus said, "Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" "Oh, are you accusing? Oh, I don't know. Who is it, Peter? Who do you reckon it is?" And have a look at verse 20. Peter seeing him and saith, "Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do?" What's it to you, Peter? What do you want? Oh, is he going to die a martyr's death like me? Well, about John leaning on his breath, whom he loved and he repented. If Jesus was willing to voice over and over again to us about John, whom he loved, what's it to you? He loves everybody the same, but there's a reason why he voiced it. There's a reason why he separated some disciples from the others. It's not partiality, but what's it to you? If God wants to be good to some, reveals things to others, what's it to you? He's good. And we need to accept the fact that we're dealing with a good God and stop having an evil eye and let it be single, focused, and be happy when others are blessed. Now, when you trace, I'm running out of time, but when you trace the broader context, you will notice Jesus is trying to deal with his disciples regarding what really mattered most. Allow me to paraphrase for the sake of time. In chapter 16, Jesus reveals for the very first time what kind of suffering he will be facing. And in chapter 17, Jesus again predicts his suffering. And in chapter 18, we see Jesus ask a question that begins to expose. Sorry, we see the disciples ask questions that begin to expose their hearts. So there are several times here that he lets them know about what will take place, or a couple of times. But then notice, look at Matthew 18, look at verse 1. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You see the leading up in the broader context? You see what's taking place over here? In another gospel, he was trying to actually illustrate the greatest. Well, you have to be like this little child. In another gospel, the disciples were saying, "Get out of the way." And Jesus says, "No, suffer them not." What were they thinking? These little ones, that God doesn't care for these little ones? God doesn't care for the Sunday school class. Oh, no, he cares. As a matter of fact, if you don't come like this, you know, you don't even think to enter into the kingdom of God. All right, well, let's continue to read. Let's have a look in Matthew chapter 20, preceding the parable. Jesus predicts his death for the third time. And ho, lo and behold, right after the parable, the mother of Zebedee's children comes. "Oh, please, Lord, let him sit on your right hand and left hand." And I, if my memory serves me correctly, the other disciples were furious. Furious. How dare you? They still didn't get it. And then if we go to Matthew chapter 20, verse 29 to 34, we see a blind man asking for just one request. You know what Jesus said? "What do you want?" And by the way, in another gospel, I think in this gospel, another gospel, he was crying out, "Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy on me." Shh! A blind man crying out, "Have mercy." Shh! And Jesus comes up, he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Oh, I don't want power. I don't want possessions. I don't want anything. I just want to see. That's all. I just want to see." You think a little child thinks about power, possessions? No, they're so utterly dependent upon God, they can care for these things. And you think the blind man cares about power, where he's going to sit, what he's going to get? He just wants to see. "Just let me see. That's all I want to see. I just want to see." What matters most? Power, possession, or people? People. That's what matters most. People. Some things to consider in closing. Our motives must be in subjection and submission to God at all times. Even after this message, you say, "Oh, I want to be last so I can be first." No. No, no, no. That's the wrong motive. No, 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 no. Matthew 20:16, "So the last shall be first and the first shall be last." In other words, it doesn't matter how long each of the workers worked, they all received the full day's wages. In essence, God rewards and blesses every man according to his will and pleasure, and not necessarily according to what man think they deserve. How long did Stephen serve the Lord for? The deacon, how long did he serve tables for? You know, Stephen, when he was stoned, how long? How long did James serve the Lord for? You know, the one that was murdered by Herod? Let's just even take it down to even a short period of time. How long did the thief on the cross serve the Lord for? How long? How long? Listen, there are some people that get saved right at the end of their life. What's it to you if God gives them the same reward? Oh, I've known the Lord ever since I was a kid. Now you sound like the second prodigal son that lived in the house. What about my barbecue? I lived here and I did this and I served you all this, and now he's gone and he's spent, and now he comes and you bless. Where's my barbecue? You never killed a calf for me. What's it to you? Because God's good and compassionate and he shows mercy. A man of God said, I love what he said. He said this: the system of law is easy to figure out. You get what you deserve. The system of grace is foreign to us. God deals with us according to who he is and not according to who we are. That's how we got saved, amen? The parable is not in any way trying to promote laziness, by the way. Amen? Oh, I'll just go live my life and then when I come to the end of the road, I'll get saved or surrender and then I'll work hard for the Lord. Nah. It's not promoting that we'll go work for the hour. Amen. Friday night, I met a man. Or Saturday night, I can't remember. And he said to me, are you saying to me that I can receive Jesus Christ as my Savior right on my deathbed? I never said that. Are you saying to me, I can go live the way I want and sin, and then right as I come to the end of the road, I can receive Christ as my Savior? I don't even know how he got that. But he knew it. I said, no, sir, you're mocking God. You're mocking God. No, it doesn't work that way. God still rewards faithfulness. And when you come under the, you know, reality of what God has entrusted you with, or what you know to do, God holds you accountable. Doesn't really matter how old you are. He holds you accountable. And he will reward you according to his goodness. Because God, the one that calls and the one that gives talents, he gives them. Without God, we won't have anything. And the one that enables us, we work by his power and not ours. Listen, let me just say this to you. Who then can be saved? With man, it's impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing. So God can do that miracle work in every heart, but only if they're willing to let him. Did you think that you gave up land, house, family because you're a good person and you know how great you are? Oh, wow. No, think again. It's God that did that work in your heart. It's God that did it. And the reason why people are in the dumps and depressed is because they're always trying to, listen, please God by their own efforts, and they'll fail every time and God will let them. But when you depend upon the God of love and you say, Lord, I am worthless, I'm a worm, continue to work in my life, watch him. And those people can continue to compare themselves and look and see and complain, and they won't get anywhere. I'm telling you, they won't get anywhere. Because the first shall be last and the last shall be first. May God help us tonight. Remember, look, listen, Romans 12, verse 9 to 11, we're done. Let love be without what? dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is what? Good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. Listen, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. May God help us have a heart of love, not of hypocrisy, wanting to see people move forward for God, serving them, helping them move forward for God, not to promote our ministry, not to promote our lives, not to promote our succession. There's no such thing. But rather serving the Lord for the sake of others and for the glory of God. Pure hearts. You know what God's looking for? Pure hearts. Pure motive. A proper perception in serving God. Listen, and only time will reveal it. We say when? Judgment. It will reveal it. May God help us have no dissimulation, no hypocrisy in our lives. But be a servant of the Lord that will seek to please Him. Not men, but Him. Amen? Listen, the laborers and the goodman, hand in hand. It's not just about the laborers. It's not about us. It's about how good God is. And God is good to you, my friend. And when you see God is good to others, rejoice. Be glad. Amen? Let's go before the Lord in prayer.